Going to read together from Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read the verses 12 to 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 42. This is God's word that we have the absolute privilege of reading this evening. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all his followers and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding of this man is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Very, very simple message tonight under the heading, "The battles are real, but the victory in the war is Christ's." The battles are real, but the victory in the war is Christ's. We live at a time in the history of our nation when the church is at a very low ebb. Talking about the church in general. The main spokesperson for the church in Scotland today is the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Scotland. And during the past week, and I'm not getting into the politics of the issue at all. But in his language, when he said when the Pope comes to Scotland, he hoped that he would give hell to the representatives of the Labour government. I'm not making a comment on that statement politically. But his usage of the word hell in the context of speaking to an individual, regardless of their political persuasion, regardless of their position in any position of responsibility, was at worst or at best inappropriate and at worst extraordinarily wrong. For surely he who is the apparent spokesman for the church in Scotland, those who get on the media and speak on religious issues, should not be using such a word in such a context. It shows you the depths to which our society has plummeted. It shows you the scale of degeneration that there is in Scotland today. And we are engaged in real battles. Some of us in our homes. Some of us in the street in which we live. Certainly within our communities. We are in a battle where we are seeking to declare the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his call as King and head of his church and the nations to be not just tolerated, to not just be accepted as one of a number of ways, but to be obeyed as the one true way. This battle is not a new battle. We read together from Acts chapter 5, and we've seen in our very brief study of Acts thus far that just as Christ was at work in the early church, so the enemy was also at work, engaged in a counterinsurgency campaign. Tonight, we see how the apostles healed. We see how the Sadducees imprisoned the apostles. We see how the apostles were released. We see how the apostles then are tried by the Sadducees. And the consequences of that trial. You note in Acts chapter 5 the great signs and wonders and the healings that came by the hands of the apostles. The center of their work was Solomon's portico. Here they are working in this place in the eastern cloister, as it were, of the temple. This is where Peter had preached the second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And now we are reading that the believers are all gathering together here and meeting together. And it's in this place that a great awareness of the church and the presence of the church and the existence of the church is having a twofold response. Verse 13, there are those who are frightened by what they see and what they hear is happening in the community at this time under the name of the Church of Jesus Christ. They hold the events and the people behind those events, namely the apostles and the Christians, we read, in high esteem. There is something honest, there is something truthful, there is something genuine about these Christians that has to be respected. They are, by their words and their actions and their lives, gaining the respect of the community. But there's something about them that's frightening the community. There's something real about them that's driving the community, as it were, and driving the community not to want to join with them. Word had undoubtedly filtered out about what had happened to the man Ananias and his wife Sapphira. But even in this context of fear, we still read that the Lord is at work. The hand of God is upon those whom he is going to call out. His elect people are being called out by the word of the gospel, and multitudes are joining the church. Such is the scale of the number of people who are joining the church that there is a great sense of the healing power that's in the hands of these men, the apostles. And we read that they carry people out into the streets so that even the shadow of Peter may cast itself over these people that they may be healed. People gather not only from Jerusalem, but from their surrounding towns. They bring their sick, they bring their afflicted with unclean spirits, and they are being healed. Now, this is the apostolic age. We do not have this capacity to heal today. Note, I did not say that God does not have the capacity to heal today. But you and I do not have the ability or the capacity that the Apostle Peter and the other apostles had. We cannot exercise great signs and wonders. And those who teach that they have that ability today will in time and eternity be proved to be dishonest individuals. If you track the history of those who say they are believers in Jesus Christ and have the power today to exercise signs and wonders, you find that their lives follow one pattern. Eventually, they end up being shown up for who they are. This power that was given to the apostles by the Spirit is not prevalent in the hands of men and women today. That's not to say that God cannot, in miraculous ways, heal individuals. He can. This healing work done by the apostles drew attention. It draws the attention of the religious elite of the day, the Sanhedrin. They are the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. This is a body of men made up of those of the party of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who make decisions and take choices and have rulings upon the religious life of Jews living in Jerusalem. If you want, they are the super session. They are the men who have been given responsibility, elected to office, and any matters pertaining to the rule of the law in the Jewish tradition in Jerusalem, it is the responsibility of these men to meet together, to discuss it, to debate it, and then to reach a conclusion and to declare upon it. These men we read, are filled with jealousy. They are filled with jealousy because they see what is happening on the streets. They hear what is happening to the Jewish community. They know that many, many Jews, multitudes of Jews, are turning their backs on the old ways of the Jewish tradition, and they are now embracing this new way of life. It's a new way of life. And they're obviously very annoyed at this and very jealous, because they are men who like to exercise their power. They like to exercise their authority. And when they see this movement away from under their influence, well, that's something which stirs within them animosity and jealousy. And so they have the perpetrators of this new movement arrested. And they have them put, we read in verse 18, in the public prison. Here is the response of the enemy of God to God's dealings with men and women. Jealousy. That's why Satan fell and was cast out of heaven. It was because in his pride he was jealous of the position which God held in the affections of the angelic order. Satan did not want to be one who served with humility. Satan wanted a position where he would be looked up to and he would be the one who would be listened to. And so that was the prima facie reason why Satan rebelled against God. And that is the mark that affects every human being today. This attitude of, I will be the predominant player in this relationship between myself and God. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ludicrous. When we actually read the Word of God and take even one or two attributes of His character, He has created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and there was lights in the heaven. He spoke and the birds filled the air and the fish filled the sea and plant life arose. And we think, I will tell you what you're going to do. He is a God who is everywhere all the time. And we who are limited by a tiny physical body, we can't even flap our wings and lift ourselves 5 feet off the ground. And God is everywhere all the time. And yet we suppose to dare to speak to God and say, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's absolutely amazing. It's just, and yet we all do it. And that goes back to this jealousy, this desire to be first, this desire to be predominant, this desire to be the top individual in the relationship. It is not an attractive attribute. Jealousy is not nice. Pride is not a beautiful thing to look upon. When a man or a woman has not the capacity to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, there's something deep within that individual that has to be questioned. There's an arrogance and there's a pride and there's a jealousy there that goes to the very root of the sinful being that they were made beautiful in the image of God, but by the injection of sin into their life by Satan, that beautiful image of God has been amazingly tarnished. This jealousy gives rise to the arrest of the apostles, and they're thrown in prison. But the world can never put down God and His people. Hear that. Hear that. The world can never put down God and His people. We read that these men escape from prison. Now, this is not the great escape. This is not a plan that has taken months to prepare. False beards have not been produced. Holes have not been dug. Here, God comes in the form of an angel whom he has sent, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes, and he opens the prison door, and he brings them out. Brings them out. And then he speaks to them, and he says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Life. The enemy brings death. God brings life. The apostles, they accept what has happened to them. They enter the temple at daybreak and they begin to teach. They are going to obey what God has said without question. What happens then is what one would expect to happen. The high priest comes, he gathers his men together, he gathers the council together, they're all there, all the Senate of Israel. They send to the prisoner to bring the prisoners in. When they go to the prison, they don't find them. They report back to the Sanhedrin what they have found. They're not there. We find the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors. When we open them, we find no one inside. And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, everybody is amazed. Where have these men gone? How have they disappeared? This is the work of God. And the work of God is not understood by the world. Because the world will not accept the rule of God. And when God acts in a way that doesn't fit within the parameters of how the world sees things, they cannot understand what has happened. They don't get it. They won't accept it. And so they hear about the men speaking now in the temple and preaching and teaching. And they are dispatched. The captain is dispatched with his officers to bring them, we note, not by force, because there is a fear being engendered here, even the Sanhedrin, that there's something going on and they don't want a public revolt on their hands. They're brought in. The high priest questions them. He states the case against them. "We charged you, or strictly charged you, not to teach in this name." You note he doesn't name the name of Jesus. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you not to speak, and yet you have contravened our specific and direct command." This is the world speaking to the apostles. "You have not listened to us. You have not accepted our instruction. You have not obeyed us. Do you not know who you're dealing with? We are the Sanhedrin. We're the ruling Jewish council. We are the prime authority in religious matters in Jerusalem. You have no right to disobey us. On what ground would you dare to refuse to accept our ruling? On what merit would you justify this response that you have pursued? By what choice or on whose terms have you overthrown our clear directive to you?" And that's the way the world speaks to us today, arising out of its jealousy, arising out of its ignorance of the ways of God. "How dare you tell us how to run the nation? How dare you even tell us how the church should be run? We will legislate for how the churches should be run. We will legislate for how charities should be run as churches part of that. We will tell you what to do. By what right do you have to come and do you have to say to us that there is one way of salvation? What gives you the right to stir up the nation and lead this onslaught by which you say you have the only way? We live in a multicultural society. We want to establish an all-inclusive society. What gives you the right to go stirring that up?" And it's easy for us to say, well, maybe we shouldn't say anything. Maybe we should just accept it. Maybe we should just sit and bide our time and be happy with what we've got. Maybe we shouldn't pursue the agenda which God has given us. Maybe we should just seek after peace and quiet. But what was it that the apostles had been sent to do? To speak to the people all the words of this life. These men were not only prepared to exercise an ability given to them by God to heal, they were going to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. And that's the key statement. That's the statement that you and I need to take out of this passage tonight. This battle that we're engaged in, this warfare that's been engaged by the enemies of darkness, against God and the mercenaries of light, we as players in that warfare, we must kneel our colours to the mast and say, no matter what happens, we must obey God. We must obey God. No matter what the world says and its jealousy, no matter how threatening the world is to us, no matter how often the world comes to us and says, did we not tell you to be quiet? We have to have this deep resolve within our hearts. We must obey God. Surely that's the basis on which this church is established. Is it not in the history of this nation that ordinary men and women like ourselves said to a previous monarch, we will not accept that you have a right to rule over all causes and all principalities in this land? Surely it was because individuals, as part of a collective community, clearly understood that I will obey God, that you have the graves to which some of us have been to in Scotland today. You think of a 16 or 17 year old girl down in the Solway Firth, and the only crime she had committed was she had been to worship God. And there she is, our sister and her brother, and they have been redeemed by money raised by her father. And her mother's on the shore crying out to her to say what needs to be said in order to save her life. Now you're looking at a teenage girl here. Teenage girl who has her whole life ahead of her. And what does she say? I will not disown my Savior. Even though my life is to be taken, I will not disown Jesus Christ. And this was not just some nice wee chat that was being engaged in down in Wicton. She was saying this when her body was strapped to a stake and the sea was coming in lapping around her waist. You want reality? There's reality. When you see the older believer out ahead of you being drowned, you want to taste what it means to stand in the battle and to engage in the battle and to be focused on Christ in the battle. That's what it means to be engaged with Christ. When you're 16 or 17 year old girls saying, I will not save my life. I will give my life up if these men will take my life in the name of Christ. Or you go down to Sorn and you see there George Wood, the last known martyr in the field, sitting, reading his Bible as a child, an infant, really in the light in terms of life. Come along, he knows that he's engaging in something that the state says he shouldn't engage in. And Gudrun comes up to him, speaks to him and shoots him. That, you see, is a heart beating for Christ. That's a heart that's pursuing after Christ. That's what these men have. We must obey God rather than men. That's the level of intolerance we should have today to those who would say, oh, I can be part of the church and I can be part of this, or I can be part of the world and I can do that. There's too much blood has been shed. Too many young and old alike in the history of this church and throughout the world, because the Reformed Presbyterian Church is not the only church with a history that speaks of martyrs who have died because they've owned Christ. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's only one hope for Israel, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you're not going to silence us. You're not going to silence us. Because the only hope that exists for the people whom you say you lead is through the name that we proclaim. And we today must say the same. We today must say the only hope for our society today is in the name and in the resurrection and in the ascension and the succession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the world in its jealousy would come to us and say, we do not accept what is going on, and the world would come to us and say, you sit there and be quiet. We don't want to hear your religion. We don't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know it. We have to say to the world, we obey God. We do not obey the words of men. For if we begin to obey the words of men, then we cast those whom we love who do not know Christ into outer darkness. Because we, by God's mercy and in God's grace and God's love, are the instruments of their salvation through the name of Christ. And when we silence ourselves because of their threats and their taunts, and we say, no, we will not walk in the way of righteousness. We will accept your disobedience. We will tolerate your rebellion against God. Then what we are doing is we are damning them, and we are damning ourselves, and we are damning those whom we love. For we are saying to them that Christ makes no difference. Christ makes no difference. You can believe in Jesus and do what you want. And the world would have that all day long. The world would say to us, you believe in your Jesus and you do what you want. And that's not an issue. Not an issue. We come and we believe in him, and our belief is manifest in the way we live our lives and the obedience that we render. And the world doesn't like it. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The world doesn't like it when we stand. And that's the reason why. That's the reason why 350 years ago, hundreds of people were put to death. Nobody stood up that day in Wigton and said, this is only a bit of a girl. This is only a wean. She's just a teenager. She knows no better. Where were the soldiers that day? Those men who had fought in campaigns. Where were the men among them? They were supporting and encouraging their colleague who lifted her head out of the water so that she would cease from drowning and put it back down again. Where was the mercy there? You see, the world doesn't like it. We proclaim Christ. We say Christ is the way of salvation. And that enrages them even the more. And it enrages them because they refuse to accept Christ. They refuse to accept Him. They will not have His name. They will not have His death. They will not have His resurrection. They will not have His ascension. They will not have His succession. They will not have His rule over them. And then this man, the Pharisee, stands up and he says, listen, this has happened before. And he cites two previous events. He says, there was Thaddeus and there was Judas. Rose up, created a bit of a stir, had people follow them. They died, the whole thing petered out. This is exactly the same. Leave these men be. If this thing is of God, if this is not of God, they'll fail. History tells us He's giving them a history lesson. Gamaliel was a renowned scholar of the day. He was the man who taught Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Although a Pharisee, he was one who was respected in the community. And he says, let me give you a history lesson. It's a reasoned history lesson. It's a reasonable history lesson. If it's of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. And there, again, is a line that you want to zone in on. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Do you believe that tonight? Do you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, really believe that God is going to have the victory? That what God is at work in the world to achieve, He will achieve. That His plans and His purposes will be realized. That when we engage ourselves into that plan, when we plug ourselves into that plan, what we are actually plugging ourselves into is a side that is victorious. And when, for whatever reason, we disengage from that plan, albeit for a season of our lives, then what we are doing is we are saying to Him, we don't believe you can win. And the reality is that God wins every time. Because even when these men have been beaten before they've been discharged, yet we find them rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What an approach. What a mentality. Rather than cowering, afraid, oh, I better not say anything, I better not do anything. Hear these men saying, we stood, we spoke, they listened, they became enraged, they discussed, they agreed they couldn't do anything with us, but they have beaten us. Here are these apostles going out, probably having received 40 lashes each, their backs probably torn to shreds with the leather and bone that would have cut them up, and yet they are rejoicing that it has been counted worthy of the suffering of the name of Jesus. Is that our mentality? Is our mentality that we will obey God? Is our mentality that when the world comes back to us, whoever it is, the world comes back to us enraged, angry at us, when the world wants to tear strips of us, is our mentality to say, I will accept this and I will endure it with rejoicing in my heart because I have been counted worthy to suffer along with His name? Or is it the case of, I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid of what's going to happen? Now, we don't go out looking for the suffering. We don't go out asking for our backs to be ripped open. That's not what they asked for. But having received it, they rejoiced in it. And what happens? They go about teaching Christ in the temple and from house to house. Has the world silenced us? Has the world silenced us out of its jealousy? You see, the world doesn't want us to proclaim the name of Christ. Has the world silenced us out of its jealousy? Has the world silenced us out of its threats? Has the world silenced us because we're afraid of what the world can do to us? Have we withdrawn because we don't want to face the onslaught of the world and all that that means for me and mine? Are we afraid of the consequences? Well, then, do you know what we're actually saying? We're saying that although we believe in Christ, although we accept that Jesus Christ lived and died a death on the cross to redeem us by His broken body, yet we are not prepared to suffer even the indignation of a momentary pain for the name of Christ. They healed. The world responded. The world wanted them to stay quiet. They refused because they realized that they were going to obey God and not man. And that brought pain but joy. 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 Rejoicing. And you read the accounts of men like Rennick and Cameron, and you read some of their sermons. Men who faced death, men who suffered pain. And after the predominance of Christ that flows through those sermons, the sense you get is of joy. Not ecstatic emotionalism. Not happy clappy, everything is all right in the worldism. But you get an underlying sense of peace and an underlying sense of we are executing the will of God who can do whatever He wants when He wants to do it. And I want that. I want that. I want to taste that. I want to feel that. I want to touch that joy. I don't want the empty, pointless happiness of being silent to please the world. I don't want to be well respected and well known. I don't want to go to bed at night and think, well, I didn't suffer today because I kept my mouth shut. I don't want the suffering, but I want the joy. I want the reality of tasting that knowledge that Jesus Christ rules, and that Jesus Christ reigns, that Jesus Christ will build His church no matter what. And if they get angry, and they get enraged, and if they deal with me and mine in such a way that brings suffering which I do not want, then I trust that I will have the faith to say, I rejoice in this, because this is serving my God, this is obeying my God. And I pray that I will never, ever, ever bend the knee and be silent and quiet in the face of the enemy. For then, on that day, I have given up, and on that day, I have handed over to the enemy that which he does not deserve but so desperately wants. That which he has lived his entire life for. That which of silencing the people of God so that the instruments of God and the mighty hand of God moved by the Spirit of God might be useful for the salvation of other people. Might be useful for the salvation of other people. Will you join with the apostles in obeying God rather than men? Will you delight in rejoicing that Christ counted you worthy to suffer dishonor for his name? Will you engage in proclaiming Christ above all else? Or are you going to settle for some unhappy Christian existence? Amen.